Well, it's great to be together today in our final study of opening up Titus as we look today at the final chapter, chapter 10, entitled Final Instructions from Titus chapter 3, verses 9 to 15. And as I've thought about this passage, I kind of have titled my part of it Doing Good. It's a theme that emerges from not only the entire book of Titus, which we'll see shortly, but from our chapter here in particular, a call to do that which is good and right. But before we go there, we don't want to forget our memory verse. Now, I know we're a little bit of a smaller crowd today, so that means you can go for it, ladies, with gusto. This is not the day to hold back. You know, so just even if you need to read it, that's okay. But let's focus on it from Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus 3, 4 to 7. And this was part of our study and our passage from last week. And remember, Paul has left Titus on the island of Crete, that there he may straighten up the things that need attention in the church. He's spoken of leadership. He's spoken of God's truth. He's called Christian believers to a living of true righteousness that flows from the gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And He calls us to do that which is good. As He finishes His book, His letter to Titus and to the church at Crete, He summons them, He calls upon them to do that which is good. And I see kind of the theme from this in this passage, this final passage from verse 14 of chapter 3. But let's look at the whole passage for a moment. Let me read Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through the final verse, verse 15. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once, and then after warning him, and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas and Tychius to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, seeing that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And in this final section of his letter, in verse 14, he calls the believers, let our people. This isn't just words only to Titus, not just to the elders or to one group, the older and the younger, or the husbands and the wives, the various groups that he's addressed. But instead, it's for each and every Christian believer. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. This is a theme that he has laid out in the book of Titus, that we might be those who give ourselves to good works. And it's staggering, the number of references to good work and to doing good in the book of Titus. In this fairly short book, 3 chapters, I know of at least 8 references to our call to do that which is good. It's central in the book of Titus. And as he brings it to a conclusion, he wants to remind these Christian believers, many who have come out of lives of paganism and have now come to know Christ and the gospel, that their faith in Christ is to make a difference in the way in which they live. The effect of the work of Christ and the gospel is to change us, that we might be those who do good in Jesus' name, for His glory and for others' good. You know, he spells out, and I'll just look, some of this is in your notes, but just a little survey of what he says about our call to do that which is good. As he described elders who were set aside for the work of shepherding the flock, he reminds Titus that elders are to love what is good. Chapter 1, verse 8. But this is clearly set into contrast with the false teachers, those who turned aside from the pure and true gospel, where early on in chapter 1, verse 8, he speaks of them being unfit for doing anything good. And we'll pick up this theme of the false teachers and how that their false teaching leads to wrong living in a few minutes. But let's consider other themes along this line that if he develops of doing good. Remember the section of the book when we considered the ministry of women, the Titus 2 woman. She was to be an example to teach that which is good. Actually, that's in chapter 1. That's chapter 2. That's chapter 1, verse 8. Hang in there with me for a second. And as he speaks of the various groups, the older to the younger, older men to younger men, Titus himself is to set an example to the younger men in Christ's church by Titus himself doing that which is good. And he calls all the believers to be ready to do whatever is good. Chapter 3, verse 1. And he spells it out again in chapter 3, verse 8, that those who have trusted in God, that they must be careful to devote themselves. This idea of devoting ourselves, of giving ourselves, making a priority in our lives to doing that which is good. That's where we ended in our study last month, chapter 3, verse 8. But he comes to it again at the very end. So these are 7 of the 8 references to doing good in the book of Titus. And he uses the 2 primary Greek words that translate into our English good. One is speaking of our character, that we are to be those who are pure. This is goodness in the sense of our doing that which is right before God, the moral quality of our lives. And the gospel brings about a change there, so that now we're cleansed and forgiven by Christ, but He's also remaking us, that we might become sharers with Him and His character, that we might become more good or pure. And then there's a second aspect of a Greek word that he uses here. And it has more to do with our relationships with others, fellow Christians, those who are outsiders, of the church of Jesus Christ. And here he speaks again of our call to do that which is good, that which is right, that which is honorable. He uses these two aspects, but he understands that both of them flow from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ's grace. Matter of fact, when Paul writes elsewhere, in chapter 2, verse 14, as he writes about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, his work upon the cross, the end result of the righteous work of Christ is described in chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We are the people of his own possession, a people who know him as our Redeemer. And we are his, but we've been set aside by him that we might be those who are zealous for good works. Think about all the things that people are zealous for. I read the other day of a new upscale mall that was opening in another city. And this was upscale of upscale. They had every imaginable place that I'll say women would enjoy shopping. And it was staggering, this report of the people were there lining up for hours. And it was quite an event. Okay, these women were zealous. They were zealous to get into that mall to enjoy the good things that are found in that mall. Well, we are to be those. And people get zealous over sports, don't they? I mean, I know it's not quite football season yet. Collegiate football will be coming up. We're already starting to hear about it some in terms of recruitment, in terms of even some initial scrimmaging that's been held. And so people are very zealous. Well, what is it that we are to be zealous for? The scripture here calls us to be those who are zealous for good works. Now, what do you devote yourself to? What are your priorities in life? There are many demands coming at us. You know, what's important to you? So these are the things that Paul wants Titus and the people on the island of Crete to think about.
On my list of ridiculously overused words is the word passionate. Apparently, we're passionate about everything. You know, we can be passionate about everything from, you know, what we eat to what our sports or whatever. And I'll just quote Julia Baker, since she's not here. I feel like I can do that if you're listening, Julia. But she one time talked about some friends of hers who said, "I'm just passionate about tennis." Now, there's nothing wrong with tennis, you know. But Julia said she hoped at the end of her life she wouldn't say, "Well, I was passionate about tennis." You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, but passionate. We're all passionate. We're just passionate, you know. Yeah. I heard one.
Perspective a little bit.
Huh?
We need to put things in perspective a little bit.
Get a little perspective. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think you could add the word love to that, too. Mm-hmm. I mean, it is so overused in
right.
the wrong way
mm-hmm.
when you think about what real love is all about. Mm-hmm.
And it's striking that Paul is very careful to use this word devoted. This isn't a passing interest. It isn't a little fad. It's something that is a driving force in our lives. It's not just touching the emotions or it entails all that we are. And all of this flows from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've received his rich grace. And so we become people who aren't focused on ourselves as once perhaps we were, but instead who are focused upon others, who are generous, who are living lives of godliness. We're doing that which is good. both morally in our own lives and relationally with others. And so he lays out, and this is kind of all by introduction. As I look at the passage, kind of like the author of our book, I do see two sections. I kind of define them a little differently. But I see that in verses 9 through 11, there is reference to teaching. Teaching that is profitable and teaching that is unprofitable. And then we know that teaching affects the way in which we live. And so I see the final section is productive versus unproductive living. Verses 12 to 15. We just saw in our time together last month the end of verse 8 of chapter 3, where we're called to pursuing that which is excellent and profitable. And what is that which is profitable and excellent? It is the truth of the gospel. It's the truth of God's word revealed to us by Jesus Christ and contained in the scriptures. These are the things that he has been just speaking of. And he puts this in contrast with that which is unprofitable and unhelpful. And he equates that with false teaching, with error, with heresy. I think this word unprofitable is a great summary word as we think about false teaching. For the end result of it is it is something that is unprofitable to our own souls and our own lives. You know, Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. You know, how do you detect a false teacher? Among various tests, Jesus says, look at their lives. And you'll see that the false truth is unprofitable for the way in which they live. That you'll know them by their deeds, Jesus says. And remember, he talks about a seed producing fruit and a good seed producing good fruit. And so here, we're reminded of the importance of what it is that we take in. What do we feed our minds and our souls and our hearts on? We are to be those who long for the pure milk of the Word of God, that we might grow with respect to our salvation, as Peter reminds us in his first epistle. You know, what we take in, what we imbibe spiritually affects us greatly. Now, you've heard the adage, maybe as some of you have told your friends or perhaps children or grandchildren, you are what you eat. For good or for ill. Okay? What we do take in terms of nutrition does affect us. There is a correlation. Well, there's also a correlation between what we take in spiritually. And if we take in the poison of falsehood and of truth, we're bound to be affected by its pollutants. You know, our whole society is awash with pollution, with filth, with violence. It doesn't take long to just turn on our television, to read in our paper, to turn on our computer, and it's everywhere before us. And that is what the world is taking in. And it brings a fruit that is something that is unproductive for our lives. You know, our whole society is caught up with the idea of relativism. We can live as we want, that truth doesn't matter. And as Christians, it's very important that we understand the glorious truth of God's Word, and that His Word really makes a difference. So there is a connection between what people are taught and the way in which they live. You know, Jesus talks about God's word. He said, "Thy word is truth," and we're sanctified. We grow spiritually by the truth of the word of God. And we live in a society that seeks to squeeze us into its mold, that Romans 12 passage in your notes. But we are to be those whose minds are to be conformed to Christ, are to be renewed. They're renewed by God's word. As we think on His word, we are changed. And what we think about is one of the very most important things. I perhaps have mentioned this before, but one of our previous pastors would often ask those whom he's interviewing for a position or just getting to know someone, well, ask that individual, what do you think about when you don't have anything in particular that you have to think about? Where does your mind go? Where does it gravitate to? It says a great deal about us because there's a power in the things that we think about. And as Christians, we want to be those who take every thought captive to Jesus Christ, because that's where real liberty is. That's where real power in our lives comes from.
David, can I ask a question here about that? I mean, we talk about the things that are outside influences that have to do with us, but when he's talking about here, about foolish genealogies and all that kind of stuff, can we not get so steeped in tradition inside of the church that things that were essentially good in themselves become more important than what the Word of God says? Even things like how you decorate your church, or you know, what color you have on the altar and those kinds of things.
How about choir robes?
Yeah, choir robes. Music. I mean, the music itself can be a big bone of contention.
Absolutely. This isn't just out there in the world, and that's something we see in this very passage, because there were those that came in to the church at Crete who were caught up with certain misunderstandings of the Old Testament. And he doesn't give us a full picture of exactly what their error is, but it seems related to genealogy. And perhaps to some private or secret knowledge, some illumination that one could find or obtain from following certain things in the Old Testament or going through certain rituals. Yeah. And so,
that's what I was getting at. I was getting at the fact that if you're inside and you have you think you're focused on good things, Satan can still get in there and take these little things that, I mean, actually have some basis. They have some basis, but they've taken over.
Yeah, yes.
What was really intended.
And the enemy wants to take even things that are good and take them either out of proportion or out of balance with other truth. And so we do need to be always careful testing the spirits, as we were reminded in the scripture, when anyone's teaching from the pulpit or from a Sunday school lectern, we always must check what is said. Does this correspond with the truth of scripture? Like the noble Bereans who inquired whether these things were so. We are to be those who really order our lives by God's word. So it is important what we think. And, you know, unfortunately, to a large extent, perhaps not in our own congregation, but in the church at large, there has been a great downplay of the role and function of sound teaching. This idea of other things coming in, excitement, emotion, experience, all of those can have their place. The Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's the Holy Spirit that's inspired the Scriptures and carried men along. And the Spirit always works in coordination with the Word of God. And so, you know, we need to be those who understand the danger of error. I bet if I went to your homes and looked in your cabinets, if you'd let me, I'd find the dangerous things, the poisons, the things that are destructive for inquiring children put up and away. Because they can be a poison to them. You know, or if I was in your home and your grandchild had a fork and was trying to poke it into an outlet, I guarantee you would not just sit idly by. And so these are very important matters. And because truth is a poison, untruth rather is a poison. And we are to respond according to Scripture. And so, you know, the Bible teaches that part of the responsibility of elders in the church is to protect the flock, to see that the truth of God's Word is clearly taught and expounded and lived out. But each of us have a role to play in promoting the truth. And here there's very clear instruction to these believers in Crete that may resemble some of what is described by Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. Though I think here this aspect of approaching one brother going to another brother individually, privately first has likely already taken place. And so Paul's not giving a full exposition of Matthew 18, but relating it to where they are on Crete. He makes it very clear that error just cannot be tolerated because it is a destructive thing. It is unprofitable spiritually. It eclipses Jesus Christ, is what they were doing, apparently. They were turning the gospel aside, focusing on very genealogies and sayings and things, foolish controversies of the law. Usually you find those that are promoting error to stir up argumentation and dissension, to set believers against one another. Is always a telltale sign of oftentimes of falsehood. And it's interesting, Paul does not instruct Titus to debate these individuals. This is something a sin so heinous that it just has to be dealt with. You don't give a platform for it through debate. Instead, you deal with the individual. And we have here a picture of corrective love, or what would be understood as a description of church discipline. You know, church discipline is a phrase that's kind of fallen on hard times in our day because I think we misunderstand it. You know, God's intention is restoration if the person is a believer. That they might be reclaimed, or if they don't know the Lord Jesus, that they might come to know the truth of God in Christ. And it's something designed for the protection of God's little lambs, that they would be safe and secure and be nurtured in the green pastures of God's good and pure word. And so sometimes we're far too tolerant with error. He reminds the believers on Crete in verses 10 and 11. For a person who stirs up division after warning him once, and that's stirring up, I think, division over falsehood and controversy that is not in accord with the Scripture. He reminds them, have nothing more to do with him after he's been warned once and then twice. And I think this is the role of even the officers and leadership involved here as well. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's condemned himself by his actions and by his falsehood that doesn't correspond with the glorious gospel that's found in Jesus Christ. Maybe let's just pause there for a moment as we think about how that we are to pursue teaching that is profitable, which is in accord with the Scriptures, and teaching that is unprofitable, that is false, is to be put down and not tolerated. I think we need to think through some practical things. How can we go about encouraging one another in the truth? I think we also need to think about how do we deal with matters of untruth. It's easy for these things, as mentioned earlier, to kind of creep in, sometimes even unaware in subtle ways. This passage isn't calling us to be in a witch hunt. We're not to look under behind every tree and under every rock, assuming that everything is a false and error, and that we alone have been given a mission to expose and to find every error and correct it. But at the same time, we are called to be careful, aren't we? What do you ladies think about this? Do you see this as something important for you and for the women in your circles?
Well, I would think this was sort of running around in my mind. I don't know if I've actually given full, if I've shaped it enough. But I started thinking about how we need to support each other as women in traditional roles. And, you know, back in the day, traditional meant June Cleaver, you know. But we've gotten to a point where traditional is more a woman who's comfortable being a woman, not a woman who says she identifies as a man, mm-hmm. or a woman who wants to be married to another woman. We need to support women in what the church sees as traditional roles for women, as wives to a man, as mothers, whether we and not, and I think didn't we talk about this at another time, how we need to sort of not nitpick things, and this is what these people were doing. They were nitpicking.
Yeah, that's
not to nitpick things that are not as important as the big picture, because we can nitpick some people straight out of the church, you know, and we don't want to do that. We want to support each other as we have to go out into the world and deal with things that are absolutely against God's word, you know. And if we're not getting support from our sisters in Christ, we are not going to get it out there.
You know, we may not have the courage to face the times that you know. That's the difference. From my perspective, I think that the first and foremost is, what does God's word say? And if we can use that in correction, it's going to have a lot more. It'll have all the power. You know, what we say doesn't really count for much, but a living word that is truth counts for a lot.
Any other thoughts?
We have to be, like Carolyn said, willing to support each other and to stand firm in what the truth is in love. And sometimes it's not just saying, well, the Bible says, but you know, to say that, to what the Bible says, but not, you know, necessarily quoting scripture to somebody, but what the root of this is and where it leads, what happens here if you follow, you know, what God's way is and where it leads. It's two different paths completely. And sometimes I know in family discussions, when the whole big family is together, some of these things will come up and we see how, you know, people, some have been influenced by poor teaching, stories rather than being taught scripture, whether it's from the pulpit or than Bible studies. It's more stories than it is God's Word. And it leads to weak lives and accepting things that are not according to God's Word and tradition.
I think we too often are afraid to come to someone, you know, and point out where they are, you know, succumbing to the world, and because we're more afraid of them than in God's Word, you know, especially like we as older women may see a lot of things in the younger women where they're buying straight into the world, but we're afraid to confront them in love and lead them so they automatically gravitate more and more towards the world. And as you gravitate more and more to the world, your consciences are seared. And that's what, like, you see on the internet now. It's everything you see is gay marriage, is transgender, and they just keep racking it and racking it and racking it until, just like the abortion argument, it like becomes background noise.
It is that truth and love that we're called to that you ladies are spelling out. It's important the way in which these matters are dealt with. There can be a mishandling of those who are false teachers, and that doesn't promote the gospel either. And so, and you women are in a marvelous position. The Lord's raised y'all up to be able to teach, to encourage the women in your circle, to point them to Christ and the Scriptures. Isn't it a great privilege to be able to open God's Word, to share it, to speak it, communicate the truth of our Savior?
What Carolyn says is so true, but I think that, I don't know that I would want to face doing this on my own without the instruction and input we get from you and from each other in these groups, because it encourages us and helps us solidify the things that we feel like we need to.
And that's part of the body of Christ, that He's brought us together, that we can all help one another and learn from one another, support and pray for each other. Well, let's press on, because we've spent some time talking about teaching that is profitable, that's in accord with the Scriptures. Verse 8, where we ended last week, that which is excellent. And then that which is unprofitable. That we've seen in our passage today, the poison of untruth and how we are to deal with it. And then secondly, in this passage, verses 12 to 15 talks about our lives. God desires that our lives be productive and not unproductive. And here you notice some of the personal references. Verse 12, there's a change. When I sent Artemis, for I have decided to spend the winter there, in verse 12. All who are with me send greetings to you. It's very possible that Paul here, as well as other letters, has taken the pen from his secretary, his amanuensis, the one who's doing the writing, and he's perhaps writing with his own hand. Maybe they were in large letters. We don't know in this particular. There's some references to perhaps some vision issues with other letters, and talks about his large letters. But it's very clear that Paul is perhaps writing this with his own hand, though the previous part is clearly his words as well. There's not a tension between this section and the other sections. But he reminds us here that we are to be those in verse 14 who are learning to devote ourselves to good works. The picture here is that of someone's life that is designed to be productive for others, beneficial, a life lived beautifully because of the gospel of Christ. They've come to the fountain of the Lord's goodness and have been changed. And there are several expressions of this. He speaks, first of all, of, and I'm not taking these so much in the order of the verses, but in verse 14, there's reference to our own work and our own efforts and productive contribution to labor, to provide for others and for our own daily necessities. There are many wonderful things that we find because of the work of Christ in the gospel, one of which is God's calling on our life. Vocation and labor takes on an entire new significance as we come to the New Testament. This is something captured by our forefathers in the Reformation. Although there was a new understanding of the value of work. Work was valuable. One did not just have to close oneself up into a monastery to do something that is good and productive. But the calling on God's, on our lives by God to serve Him in our families, as was mentioned earlier, and other vocations where He calls us in His name to serve others in the world. He's spoken of this earlier in the book, but part of our being productive means our laboring, our seeing that our needs are being taken care of. And this isn't the context here is for individuals, but I think there's a family aspect of this. In a family, differing people have various responsibilities to see that the family is being provided for. And just because a woman is providing for the functioning, the well-functioning of a home, and being laboring at home and loving and serving and caring and supporting is a very significant contribution that fits in with the theme of what he's speaking of here in verse 14. But there's a second aspect, and this is the larger aspect of the productive work to which we are called. We're called to support the work of the gospel. Here, we're reminded in verse 13 to speak a reference to Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos, who are on their way to them. And we know from Acts chapter 18, that Apollos was an eloquent speaker who was skilled in the Scriptures. He understood the Old Testament, and he may have been dispatched there to help explain the truth of the Bible and the gospel from the Old Testament to remedy some of the error, to counter it from these false teachers. And so what is the instruction we find here to the people of God on the island of Crete? See that they lack nothing. We are to be those who provide for the work of the gospel going forward. We are to see that those whom God has raised up to serve, that their needs are being covered. And this isn't just a call only to Titus. You know, this is for the entire body of Christ on the island of Crete and in the city of Columbia. Think about the marvelous ways in which we can be involved in supporting the advance of the gospel. And I commend our congregation, the members of our congregation, for an earnest desire and commitment to partner with others in making the gospel known, both in world missions as well as in our own community. We join others in prayer that the Lord might bless their work, that His word might speedily go forth throughout the world. when we financially support missionaries so that they are set free to focus on making the gospel known. We have some real strength and some strong history in this, but we've not arrived. There's still so much more that can be done. And we need to remind one another and encourage one another with this great privilege of helping to make Christ known. You know, to think about, here you are in your home. God maybe hasn't called you to a third world country, but you can be involved with the advance of the gospel around different spots of the world. And God may call and does call his people overseas. You know, I pray that some of our young people might capture that vision and want to give themselves to Christ in the enterprise of world missions. And then there's this whole arena of hospitality. That's why I decided to pick this little welcome mat for the cover of our little handout today, just because I think it captures the spirit that we are to have with those. And I thought, I couldn't help but think of that passage in Isaiah about the blessings of the feet that carry the gospel, when I saw this photo last night. We are to be hospitable. We're to be welcoming. And you women know so much more about this than most of us men. And we have much to learn from you, especially here. But the way in which you women, you know, graciously open your homes and invite others into your own lives who are part of making the gospel known. It's a marvelous ministry of support and help, of encouragement. And certainly in this case, as we know that these Apollos had been in Ephesus at one point. And so they didn't have their own residence on the island of Crete. And I don't think Crete had a Hilton Inn or some other Sheraton, or you name your favorite place, Red Roof Inn. I don't think they had. And so the believers were to welcome and to receive the fellow believers who are making the gospel known. And I think one of the great things is the creativity with which we can be involved in supporting these things. I'll just mention one or two examples. Recently, our congregation had an art auction by members who love Christ, who wanted to be part of supporting the hospital in Saiwa, Pakistan. Our children, in a month, 6 weeks, at Vacation Bible School, have what they call a noisy offering. You know, they bring all their pennies, they try to get coins from their parents, and shake it and make a lot of noise, and it goes to different mission projects for children. And this year it will be going to children in Haiti, with Haiti Under God. So, you know, there are a lot of creative ways in which we can help one another to pray for, to financially support, to partner with missionaries, to open our homes and lives to missionaries. And we have those in our own congregation who are preparing to go to the mission field. And so we don't have to wait until a missionary comes home on furlough to be able to practice hospitality. There are missionary candidates that we can have into our homes now and get to know them and pray for them and hear about their work. So you women are very creative. I just encourage you to kind of put your creativity to thinking about ways in which we can be involved in supporting the task of making Christ known. I'll just pause here for a second. Then we have one more section to look at before we finish. Any thoughts or observations about supporting the work of Christ? That's what he sees as doing good, being productive for the gospel's sake.
There are maybe not little things we can do, but probably been 2 years now since we helped the Elliots with their daughter's wedding. And that's kind of an unusual thing, but it's something we were able to do to help them so they could, like the day before they left, to go back to China. But unusual things.
Yes. Yeah.
I think we need to be sure that we don't just exclude the things that are right around us as well, because we do the wonderful support for foreign missions and so forth. But there, I've thought about, I don't know if I'm like you, Carolyn, my thoughts haven't got jailed yet, but I'm thinking about those nurses in Pakistan that there, it's tangible, we can see it and whatever. What if we have a nurse that's local that needs our assistance? I mean, you know... That's, I mean, like I said, this is half-formed thoughts.
And, you know, the world is coming to our doorsteps,
yeah.
You know,
yeah.
to our mats. And, you know, do we have the welcome mat out for them with international students?
Right.
I mean, the number of students, particularly from China, coming to the University of South Carolina for their different sciences and engineering is pretty staggering.
It could be so that it's fine, like, to say that... I have a heart for homeless people, but, and put them over there.
Yeah.
But do you actually go up to a homeless person, learn their name, get to know them? So sometimes it gets easy to maybe throw money at a situation as opposed to establishing a relationship with people that need it.
Well said. Yeah, and as we do it to one of the least of these, we do it to Christ, to the Lord.
And I keep thinking about the women that are in Hannah House. They have something to give. You know, when someone new comes into the house, and that's kind of where my mind is going right now, they're able, I mean, there are some women there that are so grounded scripturally. It's just incredibly encouraging to have a discussion, and they talk. They open up, and it's just been a wonderful experience for me personally. But they have a mission within that house as someone comes in to put that welcome mat out and to come alongside and not be willing to get involved in controversy or dissensions or whatever. And I think as women, as human beings, we tend to want to fall into those things that are not profitable without thinking. So we need to be intentional in what we say and the conversations that we get into. And it applies to those ladies at the Hannah House, and it applies to me.
Yes.
Another side of the coin I was thinking about too is that, you know, you're encouraging to a productive and a godly life, and there are women in our circles who are married to unbelievers. There are certainly people at Hannah House and a few others who have only seen the nasty side of marriage or relationships with men, and it's up to us to show them the positive side of what, I mean, the Lord may never be pleased to save your husband, but how he's going to work through you with that mercy and that godliness to give you that grace.
Yes. Last evening I watched part of a segment on PBS on the Roosevelts, which was very fascinating. I wasn't able to watch as much as I wanted to. But when President Roosevelt said when he became president, "Since becoming president, I have come to know that the finest of Americans we have abroad today are the missionaries of the cross. I am humiliated that I am not finding out until this late day the worth of foreign missions and the nobility of the missionaries Their testimony in China, for instance, during the war there, is beyond praise. Their courage is thrilling, and their fortitude heroic. And I think this can be said as well of those who remain in our country, but who have a heart for Jesus Christ and the gospel. Paul calls us to make this a priority, of doing this kind of good, of supporting the advance of the gospel and the Lord's people. But we need the Lord's strength. We can't do this on our own. It isn't our natural inclination, as someone said a moment ago. And so he speaks of the grace of God, the gospel grace of our Savior Jesus Christ. And I think it's interesting in this context of our call to be involved in supporting the advance of the gospel, that he speaks of God's grace, a grace that changes us, and a grace that, if I can say, flows through us or is reflected to others. You know, we have not been saved by good works, but we've been saved for good works, for his glory, that we might do that which is good, that we might receive his word that is productive in our own lives, and that we might be those who whose lives are productive for his glory and for the good of neighbors and fellow Christians and for those involved in gospel ministry. So let's go to the Lord and give thanks to him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in you. We praise you for the glory of your Son, our Savior, how he has changed us by his rich grace. He has saved us, redeemed us. We are his. And we praise you that he's given us a new purpose in life, that we are those who are called to devote ourselves to good works. We ask for wisdom here, that we might please and honor you, that we might be those who have a tender heart for our fellow Christians, those whom you call to serve your people, to those who called as well to make the gospel known to others. Help us to be those who live productive lives, because we've received your word that is effective in changing us. This we pray for Christ's glory, sake, and honor. Amen.